With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When we come to Ezra chapter 5, God issues a call to rebuild. The people of God had been sidetracked. They had been sidelined. But God, in His mercy and grace, was not willing to leave them sitting on the sidelines or on the side of the tracks. And God issues a divine call for them to get building, for them to get going, for them to get moving again. Now, it's quite possible that in this building today, someone on the main floor or perhaps up in the balcony, you don't need to rebuild a physical temple, but there's some area in your life that needs to be revived, restored, and rebuilt. Perhaps it's a marriage relationship. Maybe a relationship with a teenager or an adult child. Perhaps you need to rebuild your testimony in the workplace, in the neighborhood, or in the classroom. Whatever it is that God desires to rebuild and renew in your life, I want you to notice some principles today from Ezra chapters 5 and 6. Now, there are three things we're going to note throughout the course of the day. That is, if we're going to rebuild, there's something that we must do. Secondly, there's something we can count on the devil to do. And thirdly, there's something we can count on our God to do. Now, this morning, we're going to look at what we have to do and what we can count on the devil to do. And then in the 6 o'clock service tonight, we'll examine what we can count on our God to do in response. Note with me, first of all, for there to be rebuilding, for us to get moving again, there must be submission to God's Word. The submission to God's Word. For the Bible says in verse 1, and we're just going to stay here in the first couple of verses for a moment, that when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews, that's what got them moving again. You see, the people needed reviving. And it's worth noting that God did not send them an ancient light show. God did not send them an ancient fog machine. Listen carefully. God did not raise up some retired quarterback from the Jerusalem Jets to give his testimony. He didn't send some washed out, worn out former Miss Jerusalem to tell how she won all of these crowns and trophies as a follower of the one true living God. No, God sent three leather lung, hellfire and brimstone prophets of God to tell them what thus saith the Lord. Now, one of them was Malachi. The other two are listed here in this very chapter, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Now, last Sunday night in this chapter, we noted that Haggai and Zechariah rebuked the people for three things: that they were afraid, they were apathetic, and they were affluent. They were motivated by fear. That caused them to be apathetic and indifferent, and even in their affluence, they were spending all of their wealth upon themselves and not on the things of God. And God knew the only remedy was for somebody in our vernacular to take the blessed book of God and tell them what thus saith the Lord. Because moving faith, reviving faith, rebuilding faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. It's worth noting to me that when these prophets came and taught the Word of God, the people did not get mad. They got right. And after they got right, they got busy. It was the Word of God that got the people moving again. Now, as we consider the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, not recorded here, but in the Bible books that bear their name, there are three things that I want you to notice about how they preached the Word of God. Number one, their preaching was direct. If you read Haggai and Zechariah's books, and by the way, it wouldn't take you long to do so, they're fairly short, minor prophets, you will find that they are very blunt. You may not have liked what they said, but you wouldn't have had to wonder what they were talking about. They taught it plain, bold, and straight. Haggai more so than Zechariah, but both of them are very direct. And I am convinced that when they came and they confronted the Jews in their apathy and indifference, somebody, maybe on the periphery of the crowd, said, "Brother Haggai, you hurt my feelings today. Oh, Brother Haggai, I agree with what you said. It's not your content. Brother Haggai, you need to understand, it's not what you said. It's how you said it." Get you a pair of asbestos underwear and get ready for the preaching of the Word of God. Let's be real honest. Oftentimes when people say, "It's not what you said, it's how you said it." Time out. We do need to speak the truth in love. And those who would preach and teach the Word of God need to remember that how we say something is part of the message itself. It is part of what's being communicated. And so, yes, we should give great care to the manner and the tone and the style in which something is communicated. But if we're gut level honest, 99 times out of 100, when people say it's not what you said, it's how you said it, it really is about what you said. We say it's not what you said, it's how you said it, because that gives us the permission to shirk off and reject what was said. We excuse it by saying, "I don't want to receive that because I don't like the package in which it came." I'll prove that to you by saying this. If the preacher is saying something you already agree with, if he's preaching about a truth you're already walking in, he can't say it hard enough, he can't say it loud enough, he can't say it bold enough, you'll say amen. But when he gets to cutting too close to where you sit, "Haggai, you need to read a book on how to win friends and influence people." I want to ask you a question. Just nobody here but us this morning. Do you think that we live in a spiritual time where preachers ought to be saying, "Keep it up. Attaboy. Church, you're doing great. We're all living so godly. Look how we're transforming the world with the gospel." No, I dare say if you have your hand on the spiritual pulse of the culture, you know that God is calling up some men with saw logs for a backbone who've got a gut of stainless steel and who will stand without apology and say, "You may get mad, you may get glad, you may get sad, but I'm going to preach it directly from the Word of God." Many years earlier, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Isaiah had been called to a ministry that God said no one will accept. Why is that? It's because they ministered and prophesied in a time of rebellion. Commenting on this very text, James Hamilton writes in his commentary that there are plenty of places in the Old Testament where the prophets are denouncing the leadership of Israel. But when the leaders repent of their lazy self-indulgence, trust God's word through the prophets, and obey what God commands, they have the support of the prophets. Then Hamilton asks, "Do you want the certain and sure word of God denouncing and condemning you? Or do you want it with you, supporting you? Disregard it and the Bible will condemn you. Repent, believe, and obey, and the Bible will be on your side." Now that's a very poetic, intellectual way of saying this. If the preaching always feels like a hammer, stop living like a nail. Someone said to Billy Sunday one time, "Your preaching always rubs me the wrong way." Billy Sunday said, "Turn the cat around." The preaching was direct. Note with me, secondly, I'm talking about what we've got to do to see God rebuild things in our own life. We've got to get up under the Word of God, and that will never happen if you don't know what the Word of God says. Somebody's got to tell you, here's what God said, and to cut it straight. Note, the preaching was direct, but secondly, the prophets were different. It's interesting to me that God sent three prophets, again, Malachi plus the two that are referenced here, and they were very, very different in their style. Now, of course, they preached the same message because they were both proclaiming God's inspired word. But someone has said they were like good cop and bad cop. Haggai seems to have his feet on the ground. Zechariah had his head in the clouds. Haggai preached it black and white. Zechariah was more of a dreamer. They're both saying the same thing, but they're saying it with a different delivery style. Now, if I put their ministry in our day, Haggai would have said, y'all a bunch of sorry, lazy, backslidden, carnal, wicked Jews, you need to get right with God. Zechariah said, God's got great plans for you, but you've got to repent. Haggai said, God's going to bust your chops if you don't change. Zechariah said, God's going to use you in a powerful way, but you've got to get right with the Lord first or He can't use you. But just like a loving father who at times needs to offer rebuke and at times encouragement, just like a loving father that at times needs to give an ice cream cone and at other times needs to give a whipping, God, in His mercy, sends men who would preach both. These prophets were different. The late evangelist Bill Sturm was known for preaching messages that hit hard and cut deep. And on one occasion, someone asked the noted preacher, why don't you preach sermons that are more encouraging? And he replied, I don't know anything that'll encourage you more than you getting your black heart right with God. Again, I want to point out they preach the same message, but they preach with a different style. What does that have to do with us today? Well, the responses of these Jews to the prophetic ministry of both men remind us that we need to evaluate preaching by the standard of the Bible. Not by our emotions, not by how it made you feel, but was it the truth of God's Word? You'd be better off to have somebody that loved you enough to cut you when you need cutting than somebody who spiritually hates you so much they won't tell you the truth from God's Word. I heard about a pastor that encountered one of his wayward church members at Walmart. That's where preachers go to find wayward church members. All roads don't lead to Rome, they lead to Wally World, amen? And he saw this wayward church member and he said, hey, we've been missing you the last few months. And the man said, well, I know there's several reasons we haven't been in church lately. The preacher said, well, what are they? He said, well, again, there's several. We've had some sickness. Had a lot of work going on. We've done some traveling. And besides that, we've had all this rain lately. It's just been so wet. And the preacher said, well, the church is up on a hill. It's dry every Sunday at the church. And the man said, I know, that's the other reason we hadn't been coming. The Jews of this day would say, you'd be better off with a boring sermon that told you the truth than with an exciting spiritual speech that left you without a sure word from God. The prophets were different. The preaching was direct. Note now in verse 2, the project was divine. For the Bible says that after the preaching came, Zerubbabel, Joshua, verse 2, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, frankly, our lack of familiarity with the book of Ezra, not to mention the clean white pages of Zechariah and Haggai, indicate that we tend to think the work of God is limited to something that is big, something that has wow, something that has flash, something that has bling. And yet, the work that God wanted them to do sounded like this. Pick up those burned rocks and clean them off and stack them up. Get that mortar and mix it up. Get those beams and hew them out and set them in place. Get an ancient level and a plumb line. Make sure that the building is built squarely. And then for those in the priesthood, get some oil and get some sacrifices. Get some lambs and some rams and some bulls. That's what I want you to do. Many commentators have noted that through the years, Christianity has viewed God as doing something great in the first half of the Old Testament. That God did something great in the time of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and even Solomon. And then God did something great in the New Testament times when Jesus came to the earth. But we tend to think that there was this huge period of time, 400, 500, 600 years, in which God was not doing anything. And we tend to live spiritually in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel, believing that God did something great way back there, and God's going to do something great sometime in the future, but He's not doing anything great right now. God did something great at Calvary. God's going to do something great at the second coming. But I live between these two great works, and God has nothing great, big, or flashy for me to do. And yet the Word of God may be so very simple to us. If you want to do something great for God, teach a Sunday school class. Drive a van. Give a gift. Teach your kids. Love your spouse. Do your job. Witness to your neighbor. Someone here today needs to rebuild their spiritual commitment, and it may be something as simple as, ma'am, be a godly wife and mother. Love your husband and raise your children. That's a great work for God, and it's a great work of God. I heard about a lady that was running for statewide office. It looked like she was going to win. She came in one night. She'd been on the campaign trail for weeks. And she came home to that neglected husband and those forsaken children. She said, "Honey, the polls look great. I'm going to sweep the whole state." He handed her a broom and said, "Good, start in the kitchen." Not to sound chauvinistic, but did you know, husband or wife, sweeping the kitchen floor can be an act of God? When you're doing things like that to serve your family. Ruth Graham, wife of Billy Graham, was said to have a sign over her kitchen sink that said, "Divine service performed here 3 times a day. These people were just building. But it was great because they were doing what God had told them to do. Far too often we want to do something great for God, but we forget that in the economy of God, greatness is measured by obedience and not by results. Hey, in this pragmatic world, let me say that again. In the economy of God, greatness is measured by obedience and not by results. You'd be more successful in the sight of God, before whom we are praying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You'd be more successful in the sight of this God to be obedient and faithful in the one thing God has called you to do than to find worldly success in 10 things to which He has not." Heard about a Sunday school class that was teaching on the issue of spiritual procrastination, challenging the children, do something great for God now. And she asked, "Does anybody in the class know what procrastination means?" And the preacher's little boy raised his hand. He had heard his daddy preach about salvation and justification and glorification and propitiation and all these great actions of the Bible. He said, "I don't know what procrastination is, but I am confident our church believes in it." Far too many churches evidence that we do believe in procrastination. Here's the question for us today. Will we be like the Jews of Zerubbabel's day to say, "God, you've confronted me by your word. It might have been packaged a way that I like. It might have come in a package that I did not care for. But I have to deal with the fact, this is your word. I've not been obeying it. And I will do whatever you tell me to do. To rebuild whatever needs rebuilding in your life, you must do something. There must be submission to God's word. There's a second main truth we're going to see this morning. And that is the scheme against God's work. I told you, when you start to rebuild something for God, there's something you must do and there's something you can count on the devil to do. When the Jews began the work back in chapter 3, opposition came in chapter 4. When they resume the work here, opposition comes again. When we studied in chapter 4, you may remember that I told you, Satan is like a predator and he stalks his victims, he stalks his prey based upon movement. So if you don't want the devil to be on the attack against you, find you some tall grass, lay down in it, lay down low, lay real still, and don't do anything for God. But the moment that you get up and seek to be used by God for His great glory and exaltation, that's the moment you have a bullseye on your life and the devil will be coming after you. There's the scheme against God's work. I want to show you three things about this scheme before we finish this morning. First of all, I note the predictable attack on it. There's a predictable attack against the Word of God. Look now in verse 3. At that time. Wow. At what time? At the time that they got moving again for God. Oh, these enemies of God and of God's people. They were not concerned that the foundation had been laid and was in ruins for over a decade and a half. But now at that time, when the people of God got moving again, so did the adversary. When they got serious about the work of God, trouble came. And if you know your Bible and know anything about walking in the Spirit, that should not surprise you. Satanic attack against a work of God is as predictable as the rising of the sun or the changing of the ocean tides. One of the laws of physics says that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Someone has said that in the church, for every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. I don't know if that's true, and by God's grace, it is not typically true here, but I do know this. For every action of God, there is an equal and totally opposite attack. Now, I want you to lean in close and listen very carefully. Notice how these critics begin their demonic attack against the work of God. They refuse to be forthright. They don't come with swords and spears and clubs. They come with cynical questions. Who told you could rebuild this temple? By the way, what are your names? We just want to verify that you've got permission to do what you're doing, and we don't want to just send a general letter. We're taking names. Who authorized you to do that? What's your name? And then they write to the king, King, we're concerned. We're not mad. We're not angry. We're grieved in our spirit. We're just not sure that this is right, and we want everything to be right. Would you mind, King, checking in the minutes of your predecessor, Cyrus, and find out if he gave permission? Because if he did, we'll be okay. We just want to make sure everything's being done right. Now, if you've been in church very long, your antenna ought to be going up. That's how the devil works against moves of God in churches today. Not with outright full frontal attack, but often with a list of cynical questions. Who authorized that? When was that approved? What did you think about that sermon? By the way, Supporters never seek support by asking questions.
That's right.
People who are excited about what God's doing never evidence that excitement by asking questions. They don't say, "What did you think about that choir special today?" No, they don't ask a question. They make a statement. They say, "Wow! Wasn't that great? Wasn't that a powerful sermon?" Not, "What did you think about that first point? Did you hear about such and such? Do you really think we need one of those? What do you think about that?" "Well, I heard, did you hear?" Friend, listen to me carefully. We are blessed to have precious little of that, but I want to give you a word of warning. Most of the time when cynics ask questions, it's not to gather information. It's a fishing expedition to see whether or not you will bite that hook and join them in a conspiratorial mutiny against what God is doing in that congregation. Sometimes people go around on these fishing expeditions in the church. I look around for Bill Dance. And Orlando Wilson. Did I get that right? Famous fisherman. I'm talking about the predictable attack against the work of God. Paul would later tell the Corinthians that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We know his devices, we know his ways, we know his mind, we know his playbook. And this is one that he will use. If you decide today, I want God to rebuild some broken area of my life, you can count on this as sure as I'm standing here. The devil is going to fight you. The predictable attack on it. Secondly, we note right here in this text the practical acceptance of it. I'm still in verse 5. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop." Now, we'll just stop right there. "And they did not stop." Why? They knew the hand of God was with them and the eye of God was upon them. And so they did not stop. This concept would be repeated later in the better known book of Nehemiah. You may remember when Sanballat and Tobiah came to attack and discourage Nehemiah from rebuilding the wall. They said, "Just come down here and talk to us. We just want to meet for a little while, have a little confab." Nehemiah very famously said, "I'm not coming down there to talk to you. I'm up here on this wall doing a great work for God, and it would not be right for me to come down there to you." Nehemiah, in his day, Zerubbabel in this day, essentially said being attacked by the enemy is part of doing a work for God. We're going to accept that as an occupational hazard. It goes with the territory. For example, if you're going to farm in South Georgia in July, it's going to be hot. If you're going to hunt in South Dakota in December, it's going to be cold. If you jump in the ocean, you're going to get wet. If you stick your hand in fire, you're going to get burned. And if you seek to serve the Lord, you are going to face opposition. On the church level, I'll go ahead and predict something to you. As we move forward with Next Gen Now, something is going to happen in our church. I don't know what it is, but it'd be something. And somebody will say, "Preacher, what's happening in our church?" It may be that nothing is happening except for the fact God is on the move and the devil is too. Accept it. It goes with the territory. What gave Zerubbabel the kind of courage to lead the people faithfully in the midst of this attack? I believe once again it was the word of God. Zechariah chapter 4 puts it this way, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it." He was willing to move forward because he had a word from God that God had called him to do it. When I was in law school at Mercer University, I sensed God had a vocational call on my life, and I went to my pastor on one occasion and shared with him that that's what I felt God had called me to do. I won't go through the whole story, but I'll just simply say he gave me a word of discouragement. I left his office downcast, only to go back later and tell him that I knew that I knew that I knew that God had called me into the ministry. At which point he revealed to me that he had intentionally tried to discourage me. And he said, "You're going to have days in the ministry, you'll have some long nights in the ministry, in which you better know that you know that you know that you know that God has called you to do what you're doing." Now, as best I know, I'm the only person in this room that God has called to be the pastor of this church. But God has called every one of his children to do something. And when you set out to do it, you will face opposition. And you better be able to put your face on your Bible and your head on your pillow and say, "I'm going to do it with confidence in spite of the attack, because I'm doing what God told me to do." There's the predictable attack on it, the practical acceptance of it, and then lastly for this morning, there's the powerful ally over it. God was on their side. Now, there are a few phrases that you might have missed in the text, but in chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says that the God of Israel was over them. The language there speaks of an umbrella of protection. God was over them, like a mother hen gathering her chicks up beneath her for protection. God was over them. In chapter 5, verse 5, the eye of their God was on them. Friend, I'm telling you, if you're under his watch and under his wing, you're in a very, very, very safe place. Tonight we'll see in chapter 6 and verse 12, the name of God was upon them. You see, this story in Ezra 5 and 6 is really not a story about Zerubbabel or Joshua or Haggai or Zechariah or any of the rest. It's a story about God. In fact, in the 29 verses that will comprise today's text, God's name is mentioned 22 times in those 29 verses. You see, one reason God records these Old Testament stories is to show us how we can avoid their mistakes, and also show us God has always come through for his people. I believe I'll say that again. Don't you go to sleep on me, I'll keep you till supper time. This story tells us, among other things, that God has always come through for his people. When Adam and Eve sinned and didn't have a substitute, God came through and slew a lamb and covered their shameful nakedness. When Israel was in bondage and didn't have a way out, God came through and killed a Passover lamb, and God brought them out and God brought them in. When they were by the Red Sea and didn't have a way through, God came through. When Joshua fought against the battle of Jericho, God came through. And over and over and over again, God came through again and again and again. When they were hungry, he sent manna and quail. When they were thirsty, he sent water from a rock. When they were hot, he sent a cloud to protect them. When they were cold, he sent a pillar of fire. God has always come through for his people. And that's never been pictured anywhere any more powerfully than at the hill called Calvary, when you and I were lost in our sin and desperately separated from God. But at just the right time, God through Christ came through for his people. You've got an ally in the work of God, and it is the Lord God Jehovah himself. The scheme against God's work. The devil's going to fight you. There's a submission to God's word. Tonight we're going to see the success of God's will. That when we submit to God and resist the devil, God always moves. It was New Year's Day, 1929. Georgia Tech was playing UC Berkeley in the Rose Bowl when Roy Wrongway Riggles did what most people consider to be the biggest blunder in the history of college football. I'd put it right up under Kirby Smart's decision to fake a punt in the 2018 SEC National Championship. I was right there, like on the 15-yard line. Come on, Kirby! We all see this coming, man! Give me a break! I'm sorry, that's still raw. So Roy Riggles, who was a standout, an All-American, played both sides of the ball, ended up in UC Berkeley's Hall of Fame. Great ball player. Scooped up a fumble, got turned around, dodging the other team, and ran 69 yards the wrong way. Tackled from behind by the man that was his own quarterback. Caught him on the 3-yard line, and then some Tech players bang into that pile. He goes down at the 1. It ended up, they were so pressed against their own end zone, they ended up having to punt. The punt was blocked. Georgia Tech got a safety and ended up winning the game by 1 point. That was a decisive moment in the Rose Bowl. The story is told that old wrong way Riggles at halftime didn't want to go back in the game for the second half until Coach Nibbs Price said to him, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game is only half over." And he did. I don't know what quarter your life is in, but I will tell you this. If you're still breathing, God's not finished with you. He's got a great work for you. Submit to His Word. Be ready to resist the devil. And tonight we're going to see what God does when we do that. Father, thank You for our time in Your Word. Write its truth on our hearts individually and as a church. And I pray that You will do it for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.